I've entitled today's sermon, Live in Light of Our True Citizenship. Our passage today is chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 17, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 1. We've been basking in Paul's letter to the Philippians for months now, and we're coming down the final stretch. And in just a few short weeks, Lord willing, we'll complete our study in this wonderful portion of God's Word. And I trust that our pace has enabled the truth of this word to be worked down into our hearts and our lives. You know, as I've studied through this book, I've found myself repeatedly saying, I wish I had that these truths had captured me years ago. And today we're in a section of this letter where Paul's now pressing home to Christians how to live the Christian life. I want to say very quickly, if you're listening to this sermon and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, it will be very easy for you to hear this message and somehow think, well, that means that I just should stop being bad and try to be good. So I want to make it very clear, that is not the gospel. If that's the gospel, then we're all in trouble. The gospel is that God has loved us at the cost of His Son, that He receives us and He accepts us, not because we've stopped being bad and now we're trying to be good, but because He has given us His Son and we've placed saving faith in Him. That the Lord Jesus lived perfectly under the law and that He died in our place. And He was raised again on the third day for our justification. And we receive the benefits of His finished work through faith alone. We contribute nothing to them. We receive all the blessing. And God accomplishes it all. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Because we don't do it, God does it. We simply receive His gift that He has offered to us. It's a costly gift, but it's freely offered in Jesus Christ. And Paul's not contradicting that. And what he's saying in this section of the letter is he calls Christians to stop doing some things and to do other things. He's not offering an alternative to the gospel. He's not saying that you could be saved by grace through faith or you could stop being bad and be good, and that God would accept you and relate to you based on what you can do to be better than you are. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, having been saved by grace through faith, well, this is how you live. And the apostle makes this clear by what he has said in the previous passage. If you'll remember from last week, when we looked at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, we saw that Paul almost summarized the Christian life in three mottos. He said, the first of one was, we're not there yet, meaning that sanctification, complete sanctification in this life is not possible. We've not arrived, or will we arrive at perfection in this life. In other words, Paul openly admits that he is still filled with sin. And we too realize and embrace that reality in our lives. That's why we have corporate scripture reading as part of our liturgy. It's often a passage that talks about our sin, and then we confess our sins corporately. Even though we are redeemed, we are simultaneously sinners and saints. We fall short of God's glory, but God isn't finished with us yet. So the first motto then, we're not there yet. And then the second motto was, although we're not there yet, we press on in repentance and faith. We're not satisfied with being where we are in spiritual maturity. We want to grow. We want to be more Christ-like. And we pursue that through repentance and faith. Well, then the third motto is, in order to press on, we are utterly reliant upon God's grace. God has not saved us by His grace and then justified us by His grace and then said, okay, now you're on your own. Just go do it. No, it is the grace of God working in us because we're united to Christ by faith, by the work of Holy Spirit, that enables us to grow and the fact that God is sanctifying us by His grace. And so Paul says, we're not there yet, but we're still pressing on. And as we're pressing on, we are striving from grace. We're striving by grace because God has already accepted us in Jesus Christ. And God is transforming us in Jesus Christ. And the power of Holy Spirit is applying to us the power which raised Jesus from the dead in order to make us like Christ, that we're even able to make progress in the Christian life. So please hear me loud and clear. When Paul gives these exhortations And he's going to do that. He's going to give us exhortations in this passage today. He's not telling us this is how you are saved, or this is how you're acceptable to God in your ongoing relationship with Him. He's saying this is how you are to live now that you are saved. This is how you're to live now that you've received the grace of God in the gospel. So please keep that in mind. Now let's outline the passage today before we read it. As you look in Philippians 3, verse 17, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 1, you'll notice four parts of Paul's argument. It all hangs together. Verse 17, here's the first part. He says, "Imitate me." Paul invites us in verse 17 to follow his example and, interestingly, the examples of those who follow Paul. The second part, in verses 18 and 19, we're to avoid worldliness because, well, it kills. In verses 18 and 19, Paul contrasts his good example with the bad examples of those who live in such a way that they reveal themselves to be enemies of the cross, even though they claim to be Christians. So we need to avoid worldliness because, well, it kills. Thirdly, in verses 20 and 21, we are already citizens of heaven. In those verses, Paul reminds us of our true citizenship. He says, "Christian, let me tell you where you're from. Now, live like you're from there." He reminds us of the locale of our citizenship, which is in heaven. And then he says, we are to live in view of the fact that Jesus is going to return from heaven, and then we're going to be given a resurrected body that will last for all eternity. And we're going to reign with Him in the kingdom of heaven forever. So he says, live your life in light of that fact, the fact that we're already citizens of heaven, but we're not home yet. Fourthly, in light of these truths, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls us to stand firm. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Okay, so let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Because it is your word, it never returns void. It never fails to accomplish what you want it to accomplish. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful and effective. It searches us out in the depths of our heart where no one else can see. But Lord, we are often blind and stubborn. We're distracted. We become obstinate. And we can see how this word applies to everyone else around us and then fail to see how it applies to us. So we need your Spirit. Will you show us our sin? Show us ourselves, our real selves, and then show us your glorious truth and grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's Word, beginning in Philippians 3:17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Amen. And may God add His blessing to His word, and may He write His eternal truth on all of our hearts. You know, this is really a rich passage, isn't it? And you can catch Paul's exhortations here very easily. Even without a preacher, you would catch his exhortations, especially where he says, "Imitate me and stand firm." You don't need a preacher to tell you that, that this is what Paul is telling you. It's so gloriously clear and obvious. But, you know, you could miss the fact that this passage is also about worldliness. And somebody says, "Well, I didn't hear the word worldliness when you read it." Well, you're right. You didn't hear it. You didn't see that word. But you almost saw it at the end of verse 19, because in this passage, Paul is warning the Philippians about a kind of professing believer and even perhaps a teacher in their midst who is influencing them in the wrong direction. And he says about them, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. That's almost the definition of worldliness. Because worldliness means that a person has come to be at home in this world. They find their place of belonging in this world. They think like the world. They act like the world. They desire the things that the world desires. And Paul's warning us in this passage that even people who are religious, even people who are spiritual, even people who claim to be Christians can have their minds actually set on earthly things. And he says it will kill them. Their end is destruction. So he's talking to us here about a vital issue. He's giving us marching orders in this passage to fight against earthly-minded thinking in the world. We have to live in the world, but we are not to embrace the world. We're not to embrace the paradigm and the thinking of the world, which will lead us to live like the world. Now, this is crucial because worldliness is one of the great problems of evangelical Christianity in our time. You know, it's always appealing to us, isn't it, to kind of get up and critique evangelical Christianity out there so that we can feel really good about ourselves in here. You know, and think that, well, at least we don't make their mistakes, right? But this is a problem for us too, because worldliness is our home address. We are steeped in it. We are constantly swimming against the current of our culture in which we live. Now, let me say, worldliness is a word that sometimes can strike us as a little bit quaint. You know, if you're my age or older, at least according to my background, worldliness is a list of things that a good Christian wouldn't do. It's a list of rules, maybe, perhaps things even the Bible doesn't forbid, but that Christians have come up with. You know, some have called it fence laws. And so, you know, we're going to go be the anti-worldliness brigade. And if you're from the South, you know, perhaps your motto might be, and I'm sure you've heard this little saying, we don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, and we don't go with girls who do. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. Rather, worldliness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what you love. It's a matter of where you belong. It's a matter of what you want. Worldliness takes control of our mind, our will, and our affections. It manifests itself even in over-desires at times for good things, good, godly things. But when we over-desire those things, well, it can take control of our thinking, our living, and our desiring. And we can become captive to a lesser joy than the real and true joy that's found only in treasuring God and His glory in Jesus Christ. The Puritans were always concerned about that, and they were concerned about their people, that they would be caught up in this worldliness, that they had sayings to kind of help fight against it. They would say things like, love the Lord, but use the world. Their point was that the believer really treasured the Lord. The believer appreciated all the wonderful things that God gives us in this world, but would always prefer the Lord above all those things. So that they loved the Lord and they used the world. But the worldly person loves the world and tries to use the Lord to get it. So the Puritans would say, don't treasure the gift more than the giver. Don't treasure the thing that's passing away more than the one who will never pass away. Don't treasure the lesser gift over the greater gift. And the truth is, worldliness is soul-destroying and it is joy-robbing because it tricks our heart into seeking satisfaction in what can never satisfy us. And therefore, it slowly strangles us of the experience of being fully alive in God. This is why John Newton, who knew about worldliness, you remember John Newton, although he was reared in a Christian home, early on he lived a very decadent life. He experienced every kind of carnal pleasure that you could experience in the world. And then one day he found himself in the bottom of a dark sinking slave ship. And the Lord used that experience to help him realize who he was and what he had been doing. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit brought him to his senses. And he would eventually write the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He came to understand the grip of worldliness and that it had had upon him, because he had tried to satisfy his desires by everything legal and illegal that the world could offer. He realized that everything that he thought could give him joy and satisfaction, well, he had that, and then some, but it left him in the dark bottom of a sinking slave ship. It nearly killed him physically, but more importantly, it almost killed him eternally. By God's grace, though, he was saved, and he came to a greater joy and a greater satisfaction than he could have ever imagined then. So worldliness tells you the idea that it can provide satisfaction, and then it leaves you in the bottom of that dark hole of a sinking ship. It's soul-crushing. It robs you of joy, and it kills you. Whereas the one whose citizenship is in heaven has solid joys and lasting treasures that only God's children can have. Now, dear friends, in the religion that's all around us, we're actually being encouraged to be worldly. Do you know that in 85% of the things that are on the bestseller, not of the New York Times bestseller list, but of the Christian book distributors retailers list, the top 100 Christian books, 85% of these are giving you this message. God can get you what you want better than anybody else can get you what you want. That's their message. Use God to get the world. God can get you your best life now. God can get you everything. And He can get it for you better and faster than anyone else. In other words, what's being promoted on some of Christian television and in Christian books, probably 85% of it, is use the Lord to get the world. But that's not Paul's message. That's not Jesus' message. It's not the Bible's message. Yet all around us, that's being pumped into our ears and it's being foisted upon our hearts by people who claim to be Christians and Bible teachers. But if you buy into it, it will be soul-crushing. Paul says, be discerning here. But there's another message that's being pumped in. Especially young people are vulnerable to this. The world around us is saying to young Christians, look, your faith is only as good as it is in doing good to the community around you. If you do good to this community in the way that we define good, then your faith is okay. Well, the rest of it, you just need to keep to yourself. But insofar as it's doing good to this community, well, you're doing good, and we will accept you. Now, we ought to do good things, even things which are good for our community. But here the world is actually trying to dictate to Christians what is valuable about our faith. So this ideology also promotes worldliness. But the world doesn't get to decide how God's people think, believe, act, what we long for, or what we're here for. The world doesn't get to dictate that. Yet many young Christians are under enormous pressure to conform their faith to what the world says is valuable. The world says if we don't think it's valuable, then it's not valuable. We don't care about your creeds. We only care about your deeds. If you do good deeds that we like, then we'll like you. We'll accept you. But forget the things that you believe. We're not interested in those things. And what happens is, and we see this in the whole movements of the visible church today, they say, well, you know, you're right. We're going to have to ditch the creeds and just do stuff that the world will like and will accept us for. And this actually helps institutionalize worldliness. So how do we fight this? Well, Paul tells us four things in this passage. He says, imitate me, avoid worldliness, live like citizens of heaven, and stand fast. Notice that in those four things, we have two exhortations, the first and the fourth, imitate me and stand fast. Those are exhortations in between the second and the third things, which are be discerning about worldliness and live as citizens of heaven, which are actually explanations and reasons for why we ought to do what we do. So let's work through this passage and see what Paul says by way of remedy to this kind of creeping worldliness. He says that we fight against worldliness by carefully following godly examples, by recognizing a worldly mindset when you see it, and by knowing that that mindset is soul-crushing, by remembering who you are and where you're from. So first then, he says, imitate me. There's the first exhortation. Follow my example. Do as I do in so much as I follow Jesus, and watch those who copy me in how they live. You know, most of you remember the basketball player, Michael Jordan, and I'm dating myself now for sure. I don't even like basketball, but I would sometimes watch games in which he played because he would do some incredible and entertaining things on the basketball court. He was so good. He would make incredible shots. He would take off from the foul line and dunk the ball. Sometimes he would close his eyes when he would shoot a free throw, and he would make it. But when I was younger, Michael was the guy in basketball. And Gatorade had this whole advertising campaign that was built around him. It was called Be Like Mike. That was the campaign, Be Like Mike. And they would show him, you know, dunking over the back of his head and doing this and that and the other thing. And then they would try to sell you some Gatorade. Well, let me tell you, all the Gatorade in the world would not have helped me be like Mike. And that's why I love what Paul says here. Paul is not saying, now, you need to become endowed with the kind of gifting that I have, because let me tell you what, we're all going to fall short. I mean, Paul was uniquely gifted by God. A man caught up to the third heaven. At one point, he says, I saw things that no man can utter. A man who saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. But the point Paul here is emphasizing is in verses 12 through 16, he says, I'm not perfect. I am still struggling in this Christian life. I'm trying to fight the good fight of faith, and you're trying to fight it too. I fight with sin. I have struggles and doubts, and I have besetting sins. I have thorn in my flesh. But follow me, he says. Look at how I fight against worldliness. Look at how I refuse to allow worldliness to get a grip on my soul. Paul says, look, Christian, you need to find examples of people who are not buying into the prevailing worldliness around them. You need to follow them like a beacon in the midst of a storm. He says, follow me. Act like me. Live like me. So Paul's telling us we need to be looking around the people in our lives that are Christians, mature believers, and saying, how can I resist the world in my own life by following their good example? And there are people here in our congregation, and we can imitate the manner in which they deal with difficult situations, and they still follow Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is saying to us, you open your eyes, you look around, you look at people that are acting like me, and you imitate them because they are showing you how a believer resists worldliness and thinks and acts and has desires like a Christian. That's the first thing he says. And then point two, we're to avoid worldly thinking. So he gives us two reasons why, in order to help us fight against worldliness. Here's the first thing he says. Worldliness kills. That's the bottom line. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. He's not talking about pagans here. Of course, pagans are enemies of the cross. Why is he in tears? Because these are people who claim to love God, and yet they are so worldly that he can characterize them as enemies of the cross. And then he characterizes them as people whose end is destruction. He says their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, they glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. You see what Paul's saying? They're just all wrapped up in this life. They want their praise here. They want their affirmation here. I mean, this is where they belong. This is where their reward is. They claim to be believers. But what they want most in life is only here. Let me ask you to play a little mental game for a moment. Maybe to this point in the sermon, this idea of worldliness isn't resonating with you yet. You might be thinking, well, this sermon is for somebody else, because after all, I'm in church today and I'm here every Sunday. Well, let's say you're sitting down next to an unbelieving friend of yours. Maybe it's a neighbor or a colleague. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a longtime friend from school. And you're sitting down next to your unbelieving friend, and you're going to write on a sheet of paper for no one else to see. You're not putting on for anybody else. This is just for you. No one else is going to look at it. You write down on a piece of paper what you care about most in life. What are your habits? How you spend your time? How you spend your money? What you want more than anything else in the world? What your aspirations are? What your greatest desires are? What your ambitions are? What you want out of life? Now here's the question. How is your sheet going to differ from your unbelieving friend's sheet? And if you don't have a real good answer for that right now, well, my guess is you might be struggling with worldliness. Because we ought to have a completely different mindset from people whose citizenship is here. Which brings us to the third point. We are already citizens of heaven. And that's, of course, exactly where Paul goes here. Have you ever been on a trip, maybe a business trip, you've been away from home for a while, you've worked really hard, and finally you make it to the airport, you're getting ready to board the plane, especially if you've been waiting so long because your flight's been delayed, and you think to yourself, finally, I'm going home. I cannot wait to go home and see my family, sleep in my bed, eat my food, and be with my family that I love. Perhaps, depending on how long you've been away, there's a deep yearning in your heart just to go home. There's almost a homesickness. There's a deep longing for home. And here's Paul giving this application to everyone. He says, Christian, there ought to be in you a deep yearning and a longing for home. And this is not your home. You ought to be homesick for heaven. You ought to want to be with your Heavenly Father in His presence, in His glory. And you're to the point now where you don't care about what this world says about you. You just want to hear your Father say, child, welcome home. Enter into the kingdom that I've been preparing for you from before the foundation of the world. In other words, if you're not heavenly minded to a significant degree, if you're not homesick for your true home, if you're not longing for something that this world cannot give you, then you're vulnerable to worldliness. Because until that point, you're vulnerable to believing that this world can actually give you something that can last when it cannot. Fourthly, then, Paul says, stand firm. And so then, in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is how you stand firm. In other words, Paul's saying the Christians resisting of worldliness doesn't just happen, takes resolve, takes a dogged refusal to abandon one's true citizenship, one's calling, one's standards, one's identity, one's belief. You don't just resist the worldliness by just, you know, wishing to resist it. It requires some mental toughness and resolve. It requires discernment. You have to pay attention. It is as if Paul is saying, friends, all you have to do for worldliness to happen in your life is nothing. You don't have to go out and court worldliness because it's looking for you. It knows where you live. It knows your street address. It knows your email. It knows your cell phone. It knows your heart. And unless you're resolved not to buy into that lie that's all around you, well, you'll be gradually sucked in. So how do you resist it? Well, you repent of your earthly mindedness, and you believe the gospel. You believe God's promises. You cling to Jesus, and you ask for Him to renew your mind through His Word and by Holy Spirit. And you also look around. You find another believer who is imitating Paul, and you take their lead. You remember that worldliness is soul-crushing. That it will put you in a box, it will cover you up with dirt, and you won't recover from that if you continue that path. By meditating on the truths and promises in God's Word and asking for help, you cultivate that homesickness, the reality that this world is not my home, and so you live like the world is not your home. And then by His grace, you stand firm. You strap yourself to the mast of God's grace, and you say, Lord, shut my ears and my eyes and shut my heart to all the things that the world wants to tell me will give me satisfaction, that will only make me value those things more than you. You know, it's just like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The serpent comes to the woman. He says, "This piece of fruit will make you happy. It will do the trick." God won't do the trick. This piece of fruit will do the trick because God's holding out on you. You can't really trust what God has said. And worldliness does the same thing. Worldliness says, God won't make you happy, but this will make you happy. And what happens? Does it make you happy? No, in the end, it brings you nothing but misery. It causes your heart to grow dead to the only joy that has ever existed and the only joy that will last. And so Paul is saying, dear friends, don't buy that bill of goods. Stand firm. Imitate me, because this world is not your home. Lord, would you grant that we would only be satisfied with the love that will never let us go? Instead of falling for the passing fads of this age, Lord, we ask that we will look only to you, and we will find our greatest joy in you as we trust in our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.